And so he said, but at the end of the world, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if the writer of Hebrews can call the death of Jesus happening at the end of the world, and Paul could say the end of the world happened to the church in Corinth, it means the end of the world is a period, just like the foundation of the world is a period. So having said that, when Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age, the end of the world," we said that phrase is the same thing as Acts 1:8, uttermost parts of the earth. That is, we're able to reach every nook and cranny in the earth. In Matthew 24:14, he said, "The sign that the end has come is if this gospel is preached among all nations as a witness." So, which means the preaching of the gospel, the end of the world are interrelated. Now again, notice that Jesus in saying, "All authority given in heaven and earth," says, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." So that every creature, all nations, is what is called end of the world. Is that very clear? That's end of the world. That's what end of the world means. And in that narrative, the way we can understand is read Genesis 1, where in 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over everything that moves upon the face of the earth, and male and female created he them, made them in his own image." Then he blessed them, we're going to look at that shortly, and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish, fill the earth." Now all prophets use that phrase, "fill," mal, malay, mala, which means to fill the earth with his glory, Numbers 14:21. We've seen all those texts before. That's the end of the world. When that is accomplished, then that is the end of the world. So we said, if it's a house story, the end of the world is when the house is fully built. That's end of the world. Not a disaster-prone ending, or speaking about evil, rather the goodness of God, the glory of God. So the context of the New Testament, is very instructive. And it guides us, using the Old Testament, to interpret the New Testament. And I repeat what I said earlier in the services, and I did say it in some form like that. When they asked Jesus about the marriage question, and they asked him in Matthew 19 and 3, the guy said, "Can a man put away his wife for every cause?" And he said, "Have you not read that he that made them at the beginning?" So he was asking about male and female in marriage, and Jesus said, "He that made them at the beginning, made them male and female." Then he says, "For this cause shall a man..." Now, for which cause? "Now, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." Now, if you look at the Genesis 2, I think we should just view that. Verse 24. "Therefore," Jesus says, "for this cause." Therefore what? "Because she was taken out of man." So notice this. When Adam, now Adam the individual here, in Genesis 1 is not Adam the individual. It is Adam collective humanity. In Genesis 2, we have Adam the individual. Because it's not Adam the name, Eve the name. And you now see that they had children, physical children. Okay? But in Genesis 1, Adam is given the function of an archetype. So in an archetype, we have everyone is envisaged. And he says that this is the reason why. Okay, let me put it back. When he says, he said, "It's not good that man be alone." Genesis 2:18. And we've seen that word, "Let us make a help meet," Zah, which means a strengthener, a succorer from evil or danger, rescuer from danger and all that. So then he now caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep in verse 21. And we know the deep sleep is vision. And then he saw that a sight. Now what he saw in the vision as a rib. Now let me explain it again. What he saw in the vision, even though this is Adam the man, what he saw in the vision is Adam humanity. So what he saw in humanity was that humanity is one, but humanity is distinguished as male and female. So he says, rib, and I told you before that the Bible doesn't have those biological terms, because rib was not even known then, scientifically speaking. So the rib there is cella, and I gave you the many texts in the services, and that's a side of a chamber used a lot when Moses was building the tabernacle, and also when Solomon, 1 Kings 6, was building the temple. So what he saw was another house story. And in the house story, which is the beginning, he saw that there are two sides or two chambers to the house, and both are the same. And it's male and female. So in Genesis 1, 26, we're going to get there. And when mankind is that image. And mankind in that image is male and female. So, which means in taking a decision to marry, an identity is resolved. That this person that you are getting married to is equal to you. In God's plan. It may not be equal in culture. It may not be equal in marriage. Because marriage also is defined by culture. I'm going to probably deal with that. I was going to get into it today in the second service, but the first service, but it was quite it would be a bit interesting, because I wanted us to look at so many things that we thought was the word of God, but it's not the word of God. That what we're reading sometimes is culture. It's not the word of God. And people keep preaching culture, assuming it's the word of God. Now, we said that culture is man-made. It's just an accident. Now, sometimes culture is man-made and God honors it because of what it honors. But, you see, we have to first of all realize it's man-made. And you deal with things of, people start talking about court wedding, and then they say marriage blessing, all those things, you know. And so at what point, you know. And in fact, somebody asked me that question in one meeting I had just over the weekend. I said, look, all these things, don't stress yourself. Now, the reason why we don't do church wedding is because we don't see it in the Bible as a church meeting. It's not a church meeting. It's not what edification does it bring? What role does it play? It's a cultural thing, you know. Doesn't mean that those who do it, they are doing wrong. After all, some of you were there yesterday, and you moved to the reception. You know, so you know what I mean by there. You kept a straight face, like you know what I'm talking about. It's all right. So it doesn't mean that when you are found in a church wedding and the rapture happens, you know, and you will not go, you know. It was about its culture. So now, when this was said to we already know the audience here is Israel, so they were getting married. It wasn't like this is not the first time they have a marriage. No. So he says, for this cause shall a man cleave to his wife. Leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. And it's a bit, what he says here is quite anti-cultural, because usually, and even till now, it's a woman leaving father and mother. So this already tackles a cultural concept, and cleaves to his wife, and the two shall become what they were, one flesh. Now, if you notice that when Paul used that phrase, it means union, unity. Now, in the marriage, there's a head, there's this, there's who, you know, and all that. But if you carry the image of God in that marriage, it says you are equal. So this is a statement of identity as to who you really are. And this is a supernatural identity. So should my supernatural identity matter in marriage? Definitely, from what we have read here. Because this is said in the high. It's said in the supernatural and the natural. That in the supernatural and the natural, you function in the image of God, and therefore is one. So if it's a house story, even in marriage, it means therefore that when Jesus was answering that question, he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and shall one flesh. He said, they are no longer twin, but one. Which means that you cannot see them as, one is superior, but they are one. He says, therefore, whatsoever God has joined together, which has been used in marital vows or marriage ceremonies and all of that, you know, which is fine. Again, the concept of marital vows is cultural. All those things are cultural. That's what they are. Cultural. Someone say, they now get to say, you say before God and man, face the church and say, please, sit down somewhere, I beg. You know, in all those things, and you know, as, in fact, people right now, people now reading from phones. It's all right. Just enjoy yourself. So the thing is, when you say whatever God has joined together, when did He join it together? Genesis 1:27. Male and female created He them. Let no man, and I said in the service, we can also say let no culture, let no religion, let no beliefs, let no doctrine pull it asunder. We have denominations today that bar women from being pastors. They are the ones pulling it asunder. And the only reason why they bar women, you know, I remember one guy was saying that a woman cannot preach. That was years back. I said, why? He said, because the man is the head of the woman. He said, I said, every man is the head of every woman. He said, well, I said, so what it means is that I should not have a school teacher who is a woman. He said, no, not that. I said, okay, is it, are you speaking for church or every sphere? He said, well, that's how God made it. He said, don't rush. Let's take it one by one now. You know, I like to always, you know, me, I'm not intelligent, so I like to ask questions so that at least I can be seen as wise. So in every sphere, so for example, if a policewoman says stop, you know, the Bible says, you know, say no. So if you're at work and your boss is saying, no, you know, I cannot submit to you because you're a woman. You don't have anything to do in this world. You know? And then he said, no, that I'm talking about the house of God. I said, okay, if it's the house of God, is every brother the head of every sister? He said, no. Good. So every brother is not the head of every sister. At what point does the head come up? He said, the head comes up when they are married. Excellent. So, what if the woman is not married? Well, he said, you know, there's no like the kind of person asking me. He says, You are just zeroing, that's all. you just got yourself in a problem, you know. So Jesus answered that question by saying, what is causing this an identity problem? Who is the woman? And for some of us, with woman I know, you see, look at women somehow, with all the books, with all the teaching series, just saying, you know, you're a woman. You see, it comes out of even from subconscious because of the culture. So, which means that what we deal with in Genesis is not a marriage story. Again, it's a house story, a home story, which marriage reflects. I recall that Paul uses the same thing in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the head and the body, and it reflects Christ and the church, and he uses one flesh, one spirit. And it was, in that night, he was talking about the body of Christ, which is again the temple of God. So you see that it's a house story. What you have in Genesis 2 is a house story, is not a marriage story. It's a house story. And so the statement in Genesis 2:24 is that the marriage should reflect the house story. Are you here? Are you here? So that's basically, how the whole Testament answers it. And I was saying to the service today that, you know, there are things that have become almost theology and they are cultural. And that's really what is the Old Testament. They're cultural stuff. And it takes a long, it's a lot to really see it. And ensure you are not imposing culture, you know, on people. So, you know, yesterday, we began to look at the phrase image of God. Am I correct? Huh? Genesis 1. Let's quickly. Genesis 1. We saw two hosts. You know, in Genesis 2:1 first, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. So we have host of heaven, the word there is Saba, or Saba, T-S-A-B-A, where you have Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. The host, which means, and it's usually used for a military ranking thing. So you have host is military. When you say, like saying, is it battalion they call it now? Where you have commander, deputy commander, so that's how host is used. So it lets you know that the heavens have host ranking, and the earth realm also has hosts. So the heavens and the earth finished, they have hosts. Now, in 14, it says there are lights in the firmaments of the heavens. Then it says they will give light in 15. Then 16, it says the greater light to rule, the lesser light to rule. In 18, to rule over the day and over the night. So we can call those ones heavenly rulers. Heavenly rulers. Supernatural rulers in the heavens. So when we read about the stars, look at Isaiah 14. The stars is an Old Testament language. It's not today's cosmology, no. It's an Old Testament language. Isaiah 14. Look at verse 12. Thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, go back again to Genesis 1. The light, verse 5, he called the light day, and the darkness night. The evening and the morning were the first day. So technically, the morning is light, brightness. So Genesis 1, verse 14, the light is the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Then it says to give light. Now, look at verse 15. Let's read verse 15 together. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. Right? To rule the day. Are you here? To rule the day. Look at verse 18. To rule the day, to rule over the day, and over the night. So, Isaiah 14, this is Genesis language. How art thou fallen from heaven? Host of heaven? O Lucifer, terrible translation, but let's allow it. Son of what? The morning. So this must be one of those days that rules the day. Son of the morning. It says, thou hast been cut down to the ground that did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above what? The stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend, all these are Genesis language, above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. The only way to understand this is to understand Genesis and see that this is pure Genesis language. Is one of such supernatural beings, so I want to read something. Okay, let me now read this from the Septuagint. How the Dawnbringer, who rises early, fell from the heavens. The one who sends to all nations was crushed into the earth. But he said in your mind, I'll go up unto the heavens, above the stars of heaven. That's the third, right? Huh? I'll set my throne, I'll sit on a high mountain. High mountain should be where? What's the high mountain in Genesis? Eden. Good. Upon the high mountains towards the north, I'll go above the clouds, I'll be like the Most High. That's Isaiah 14. So there's a hidden narrative in what is said there. So those are rulers. And notice, let me show you something again. Genesis 1. 15 says, they will give light upon the earth. That means to reflect the glory of God in the earth. So there will be times you read it in scripture that they will reflect kings in the earth. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. against the Lord and against the anointed. So what we have here is a synergy. Synergy of earthly rulers and heavenly rulers. So, which means in Genesis we have the rulers in the heavens, or the heaven, which we saw yesterday, Psalm 103, verse 19, says about, let's see, Psalm 103, verse 19. Okay, till verse 21. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his host, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And it says, 21, all ye his host, or the host of heaven. Look at 1 Kings 22:19, we were there yesterday. All the hosts of heaven standing by him. Psalm 148 again, read it yesterday, I think, yeah. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, Psalm 148 verse 1. Praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun, moon, and moon. Praise ye him, all you stars of light. Praise ye him, you heavens of heavens, you waters that be above the heavens. So again, this is Genesis language. It's not a scientific language at all. In Luke 2:9 and 13, we saw the same hosts of heaven. So it's clear that the star that led the Magi, that must be a supernatural being, because we also saw host of heaven in Luke 2 verse 9 and 13. Now, what other name were these hosts called? Job 38 and verse 7. When the morning stars. Now, what did we read about Lucifer there? Son of the morning. The morning stars sang together. And it says, the sons of God shouted loud, or shouted for joy. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 verse 5, were there yesterday, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the company of the saints. The word saints, they are holy ones in the Septuagint, refers to these. Now, why are they called holy? You know, holy means separate. They are separate from man. That's the word. Separate from man. That's why they are holy ones. Holy ones. And he says here, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like unto thee? And to thy faithfulness round about thee. Then he says, you rule the raging sea. We'll see how that in proceeding further. So we have supernatural beings called hosts of heaven. They are also rulers. Rulers. The stars, so these are images, you know, they are images of a host of supernatural beings. Psalm 82, we're there also. Verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. Notice that in this same psalm, it says in verse 6, you have said you are gods, or you are children of the Most High. Very, very, it's been a controversial text. He's talking about men. But we have seen so far that these supernatural beings were also called sons of God, children of the Most High. Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 23, were there yesterday as well. So we have two, in Genesis, we have two rulers. We're going to see that. Two. The earth and the heavens. Jeremiah chapter 4. And verse 19. That's the instruction about idol worship. Lest thou lift up your eyes unto heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has divided unto all the nations under the heavens. So it's clear that the sun, moon, and stars in scripture refers to supernatural beings. Amos 5, verse 25 to 27. Let me read that to you from the Septuagint. Amos, I think I'll read that. Let's leave that. Zephaniah 1, 4 to 5. So when we read about the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis, we are referring to the host of heaven, living beings, supernatural beings. So let's go back to Genesis. I'll tie one or two things up. So if you come to the New Testament, Paul will call them principalities, powers, and might in the heavenly places, King James. Heavenly places. So they rule in the heavenly. So having done that, Genesis 1:26 now says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. The Septuagint will say, let's make humankind. Let's make mankind. Then he says in 27, 27 is a very key text. Again, we mentioned over the face of the sea, fall of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Then it says, no, so God created man, that's mankind, in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So there is duality and there's unity. Duality, yet unity, which we said earlier on today. So the image of God, right, is male and female. This is what carries out God's function in the earth. And we said yesterday that the word in is the Hebrew word be, it is in place of. We'll explore that a bit today. And yesterday we said the word image, the word selem, is another word for idol. Remember that? An idol. A physical representation of a supernatural being. Numbers 33, verse 51 and 52. 2 Kings 11 verse 18. So it's without doubt that mankind is God's physical representation. So the identity of man is first of all supernatural. So therefore, we can say that incarnation started in the garden. The incarnation started in the garden, where there's a fusion, as it were, of the natural and the supernatural, God with man. So if you ask me, what is the purpose of humanity? It's to be a divine image in the natural. Image of the divine in the natural. To rule, to exercise power on behalf of God. So, the identity of man is a kingly appointment to exercise authority on God's behalf. To exercise authority in the earth. Alright, when we say that authority, we probably mean that is Sabbath authority, which means to put things to rest, to put the chaos into rest. Yep. Now we're going to take a step a bit further to something now that I believe I can now say it. I was trying not to say it initially last year, but I can look at it very well. So you have, now if we get it right, that this is a temple story, makes sense there. It's a temple story. The audience of the writers, the authors, are well entrenched in an ancient culture. And you cannot pass across this message. It has to resonate. You see how I explained it. When I explained it, I said, have you seen, I'll say it on the pulpit, I said, have you seen those shrines? I've been to shrines, so I know. There's one figure. Sorry, you can make a movie. Okay, movie. It's all right. It was I was there. So you see an image. Now, I'm teaching here, and the only way you can understand what I'm saying is to use a non-biblical story. So, which means that the same thing was done by the authors. In talking about the temple story, temples are not peculiar to Israel. The culture where they were formed, where they grew, where they also had the same culture, same stories. So which means there are instances that we will need, as it were, non-biblical sources to understand what they are saying. For example, I remember that when I was doing a review on circumcision, the way I understood circumcision, then now resonated. It was total non-biblical sources. That this was circumcision. That is the way circumcision is like, when they want to initiate you into maturity. And it's a spiritual thing where you can now take your inheritance. Okay? They now do the circumcision. Of course, because it's patriarchal, it's done for the males. That the reason why even the females were different. So when God and Abraham had the concept of circumcision, and Paul's argument was, God had declared him righteous before the circumcision. So Paul was saying that circumcision took place in the heart, which he now calls new creation, believing by heart, by the heart, believing by faith, and all of that. So, but the thing is that to understand the meaning, what was going on between God and Abraham, the language was a non-spiritual language. However, the message was a spiritual one. You said that, let me put that properly. The language was a non-biblical language. In that sense, allow me to use that very loosely. It's a borrowed terminology. So the same way, what is going on in Genesis 1 can be explained from non-biblical sources. Totally non-biblical sources. Was a time like that. When we were talking about building a tower, and many translations, they got it wrong, called the Migdal. In their culture, that is a ziggurat. A ziggurat, a temple complex, which is in the Mesopotamian culture. So, in Genesis 11, why many people don't get it? Because they are used to skyscrapers now. Anything that goes high like that is skyscraper. But they were not talking about skyscraper. When they were building the ziggurat, Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, we now call it tower. It's supposed to be ziggurat, big dial. It was something that connects heaven and earth. So you see the counter in Genesis 28 when Jacob had a ladder come from heaven down to the earth. So again, that narrative, that culture, that language is within non-biblical culture. Let's just say sources. So I'll say to you again that what is going on in Genesis 1 can be explained. If you sit down where they sat, you have to communicate God's new creation, God's new beginning to them in a language that they understand. Many times the differences will just be that God will use what they understand to explain what they should understand. So, now, the influence of cultures, ancient Israel culture, Mesopotamian culture, cannot be ruled out from the language of the Bible. We're going to see a few now as we today. For example, you will see in Genesis 1 the Mesopotamian, which we can call Babylon and Assyrian, examples of what is called image, the image of a god. In fact, something very similar is what I wrote here as the image of Shamash, S-H-A-M-A-S-H, where those phrases in Genesis 1:27-28 were equally used. And this is about 670 years BC, and you have the word, things used in that culture like father of the king, my lord, was a very image. father of the king, my lord, very image of Baal. And the king, my lord, is likewise the very image of Baal. So they used image for kings. Kings were called images. Same way where we talk about pastor, shepherd. Shepherd is a king. Shepherd king. That's the cultural context of that. So in the Mesopotamian culture, what goes on is that if a supernatural being worshiped gods, like we said the other day, that it was largely a supernatural culture. Everything was supernatural. So when they wanted to build what you call a ziggurat, or eventually a temple, they would create like a statue. Now when that statue is made, they will now do what is called a ritual washing. They wash it. After it is washed, they will now begin to speak to it. The image, then the blessing. Then at the point where the blessing is conferred, that image is no longer treated like an object, it's going to feel like a living being. It now takes life of its own. So, from that point, that statue is now called a god or goddess. They now will treat it like a human being, feed it, clothe it, almost relate it as if it was alive. So that ancient culture, which is called the Salem, you know, we said the other time that there's the Salem and the Salem, which is, they are just, you know, there is just a culture that is being used to communicate God's word. It becomes a manifestation of a non-seen being, which means that it is believed that that being literally enters that statue. That's what it does. And it, you begin to relate with it like what you knew initially was, I mean, it was a physical object, is now treated like a spiritual one, like a god, literally. So therefore, in Genesis 1 into 2, we see that that ceremony was adopted to communicate the word of God. This is what I want to do. This is why I said to us that it cannot be a material creation story, because the parable being used here is already in a cultural context. Is that clear? This has to be an Exodus story, a redemption story. Now, do we have an Adam and Eve story? Yes. Where Adam and Eve are now archetypal parents eventually of the Jewish nation, when you look at the genealogy. But Adam and Eve, notice that when Eve came to Adam, said, "For therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cling to her, and become one flesh." Therefore what? Because when Adam the man, when he had a vision, he saw Adam of the new creation. Do you understand that? Adam the man had the vision of Adam the new creation, which Genesis 1, and so we say, "For this cause shall people marry." So, in that order too, we have this same narrative, which is being said, this is God's plan for you. It's like talking to Israel. See, this is what God wants to do. This is His plan. His plan is a male and female, His house, in a disorderly world, in a world of chaos, where He floods it, fills it, replenishes it with the men and women in His likeness and after His image. They will understand likeness and image because they are in an idol-worshipping cultural context. It will be clear to them what the author is saying. We are far from it. So we are bringing our different modern interpretations to it, but that audience saw it as a supernatural indication. In other words, he's saying, Israel, you are called to a supernatural task. You are meant to image God in the earth, and it has no gender discrimination or distinction. So, just the same way they understand it, that in the Mesopotamian culture, that physical statue is now, life is now breathed into it. It's blessed. So, in this order, notice that in Genesis 1:28, God blessed and said. But if you back up to Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, is an utterance of the Spirit. So in Genesis 2, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. John picks that theme and he says, receive you the Holy Ghost. John 20:22. So, when Paul says you are the temple of God, because the Spirit of God lives in you, he's talking Genesis. Now, when he says that we are blessed with all the blessings of the Spirit in the heavenly, he's back in Genesis. And he calls us the house of God. So in this story, like we mentioned, and he says, Genesis 1:28, and he blessed them. Now, if you go to Ephesians 1:3, is that the spiritual blessings? The blessing of the Spirit. The blessing of the Spirit. Now, blessing is what? Legitis, to speak. So he speaks by his Spirit. That's Genesis. Paul picks it up. Even in Ephesians 1:5, it says, from the foundation of the world. So he blessed them and said, Genesis 2:7, he formed man of the dust of the ground. Now that looks like a Mesopotamian story, right? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then what does he do? He now takes that man into the Garden of Eden, which is called the Garden of God. And what is he meant to do? Genesis 2:15. He will dress and keep it. We'll bring all that to relevance in a few minutes. So you have three things: image, blessing. Now the image already has, pay attention, dominion, because you're supposed to have dominion. Image, dominion, put them in one place. Then blessing and fruitfulness, multiply. It blessed them. That's the Spirit. Then Genesis 2:7, it breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, which means it transforms from being a mere physical object or mere flesh and blood to a supernatural being. So, it's without doubt that man functions existentially as a supernatural being. It is without doubt, therefore, that what happened in Genesis 3, which we call the fall, is more about the supernatural world. That is, the man, allow me to use this loosely, lost his place. Sin makes a man lose his place in this context of the supernatural world. So, the man therefore cannot be called just flesh and blood. There is a supernatural identity to man. Like I said, the Mesopotamian culture, they statue, and when it is done, they wash it clean, and so they begin to give what you call incantations, and they begin to speak to it. As they speak to it, they now have like a visible taking hold of that worshipped being. Now, the writer here is saying that's exactly what God intends to do here. That he will take you, man, and then he will work man to be his image in his likeness. Look at the psalmist, Psalm 8. So the psalmist now brings a query. We looked at it yesterday. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, because of thy enemies, that thou mayest steal the enemy and the avenger. Avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. That Genesis? Huh? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Zakah is the word there that you always talk about. Thou hast made him. Now, can we change the word angels to, what can we change it? That's five. Huh? Now, are the sun, moon, and stars there also the angels? So can we just call it host of heaven? Okay. Thou hast made him lower than the host of heaven. Where was that? Huh? Genesis 1 and 2, because it's in the earth realm. Remember, the sun are in the heavens. So that lower is an earthly being. Lower. Or let's say flesh and blood. Okay? Flesh and blood. They are holy ones because they are not flesh and blood. You have made him a little lower than the host of heaven. Then he now says you have crowned him with glory and honor. Where did we see the crown? He was given dominion. Genesis 1:26, right? Genesis 1:28. You crowned him with glory and honor. He says, thou made him. Now pay attention to this one now. To have dominion over the works of your hands. Now we have already seen what the works of his hands are in three. The sun, or the moon, and the stars which you ordained. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So, please listen well. This David seems to say that, because you'll be a little bit confused. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw how the man, he was in the Garden of Eden, was taken to the Garden of Eden, which is a high mountain. But there was now the tree of life in the midst of the garden, which we call the holiest of all. Can you remember that? Good. And he says, well, if the tree of life is the holiest of all, and he's saying here, you are putting over the works of your hands, which includes the sun, moon, and stars. And we read in the Torah that the sun, moon, and stars were even being worshipped by men. So, the writer of Hebrews now says in Hebrews 2, we do not see it. Hebrews 2. He says we don't see it. Hebrews 2 verse 6. But in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou made him a little lower than the hosts of heaven. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now pay attention. For in that he put all things, that is in Psalm 8, under him, he left nothing that is not put under. What got us to this conversation? It was the fact that in chapter 1, he was talking about the distinction of Jesus and the angels. Now, we have changed angels to what? Hosts of heaven. So, look at it again. Hebrews 1, 4. He has a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 1, 5. To which of the hosts of heaven said he at any time? Hebrews 1, 6. He said, let all the hosts of heaven worship him. Hebrews 1, 7. You know, I told you that the Septuagint replaced sons of God, hosts of heaven, with angels. Can you remember that? So let all the hosts of heaven, he said, it's made as a flame of fire to the throne of the throne of God. So at this point, it lets you see the distinction between Jesus and the host of heaven. Then in 13, he says, to which of the angels, hosts of heaven, said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be held salvation? Then he now spoke about the Lord, was spoken by angels. Let's keep that. Four now says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. What's the world to come? The end of the world. So there was a temporary thing happening, which we have identified as 32 verse 8, which happened in three instances. Genesis 3, the serpent, right? Come on. A rebellion, Genesis 3. Genesis 6, right? Again, the angels, or the supernatural, is the sons of God, who came with daughters of men. Genesis 11, which Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 explains as God handing over the nations to the sons of God. Remember that? So he said, however, this is temporary. Because he did not put the world to come whereof we speak. So, within the time that God began to rebuild, or what God is building, let me use that, what God is building, there have been skirmishes, right? And in the skirmishes, we have some temporary things, physical temples, you know, we had temporary measures here and there. Said, but however, the world to come was not put in subjection under them. He said, no. Well, to speak. But in a certain place. He now says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visest him? Thou made him a little lower than the host of heaven, thou crowned with glory and honor, and they set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, for him, that he put off nor under, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, we'll get to this, because this is where we are going to start making proper definite comments. Notice that David and the psalmist never, they didn't come out to talk about man over the sun, moon, and stars. But he had given us a hint. He said, you set him over all the works of your hands. And we saw in verse 3 and 4 that the works, the fingers, his fingers made the sun, moon, and star, the moon and the stars. But it didn't come out, there was no clear-cut statement there. But that's why he will now say, well, but now we do not see yet all things. Now the all things here will be what? Are you not the Hebrews? The all things will be what? We do not see yet all things put under him. Sickness and disease. Poverty. Huh? What? Hosts of heaven. That we don't, are you here? We don't see it. Now, where wasn't this seen? Pay attention. It says, he did not put the world to come. So, between the foundation of the world and when the end of the world commenced, did we have an Old Testament? Temporary things? So within that period, we don't see it. We can't see it. The psalmist has said it. We have a hint in Genesis 1 into 2, but from that point, just like Jesus said, at the beginning it was not so. We can't see it. The psalmist hints us in a certain place, and it lets us know that there was nowhere in the Old Testament, despite the temporariness and rebellion, that God ever gave the world to come. That end of the age, that end of the world, to the supernatural beings, to hosts of heaven. It now says here, who did he give it to? The psalmist hints us he gave it to man. But it wasn't clear. So he says, I'll use that word, it wasn't clear for a purpose, and he changed it later. But we see Jesus, look at 9, who was made a little lower than who? Take that angel, is misleading. Host of heaven, sun, moon, and stars. Can we say, priorities, power, might, and dominion? Good. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, is this the incarnation? So, in this instance, Jesus became flesh and blood. Right? Good. With glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Remember, we said, why did God become a human being? Remember, we taught that in this series. Why? If you don't get it, then you will not know what happened on the cross. And I say it again, I said it in the service, that there's a big deal to sin. People committing sin. But sin is not the big deal. It's not the biggest deal. I don't want to be caught saying something that becomes controversial. There's a whole lot, you know, that by the time you look at it, and I was saying to someone, I said, look at all the patriarchs. There was a big deal that we often don't even happen. The big deal really was that place. And when God made that place for man. He didn't make a man. He didn't put, you know, in that Genesis 2, when we look at it, the real issue was this garden, you will be out of it. That was the real issue. But because of some theology that have been read over, they say, oh, you commit sin, you miss heaven, and you, and all those things just as they've messed people's minds up. You miss, you strive, so then we now come in the, those who preach, grace. They say, well, you will not miss heaven. The heaven is not for, you can commit sin, the blood of Jesus was shed for you, enter heaven. So everybody is still chasing after the same thing. Whether it's by works or by walking. But that's not the theology of the Bible. So it says that he became a man that he may taste for everyone. Look at verse 10. For it became him for by whom are all things and by whom. Now at this point, he's making a decision between, now he made Jesus and host of heaven. Right? Now he's not doing identification now. He's not going to talk about man and the host of heaven. If you miss the theology, I mean the core of what he's talking about. you are out of the game. He says in 10, became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many what? Now, sons, hosts of heaven, are you here? Many sons into glory. You know that we said that whenever the word sons is used in plural, it's a collective term. Many sons into glory to make the capital of the salvation perfect through suffering. Interestingly, Jesus is also called the captain of the hosts. So we have two hosts. The host of heaven and the host of the earth. Now, are you following? For both he that sanctified and they who are... Pause. Who are the holy ones, Old Testament? Host of heaven. He says now, some other folks are now going to be called sanctified. They are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I'll declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church. Remember we have looked at the word church congregation? Now the word church congregation was used for the host of heaven, right? Now, is church, can church also be called hosts? Calm down now. I'm not fast. Will I sing unto thee? I'll put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself, like a particular, saying that he might destroy death through him, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them who the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on the nature, he took not the nature of what? Host of heaven, but took on the seed of Abraham. So, this answers what the writer, the psalmist was saying. What is man? He said, because you have put all things under his feet. The writer said, we can't see it. So, which means that by Genesis 2, the fact that the tree of life in the midst of the garden was offered to man and not the host of heaven. So the writer, the psalmist says that, well, what is man, your mindful? You put him over the works of your hand. The writer of Hebrews says, we haven't seen it. Now, in Jesus, by his death and resurrection, we can see that the Genesis 2:15 man, or 2 man, is accomplished in Jesus. But that is not the end of the world. Because that man is meant to multiply where? In all the earth. So it began. The end of that began. So what we have in Psalm 8 is both a prophecy and to also look back at Genesis, to connect Genesis 2 to the future of mankind, as at the psalmist. So let's now have a picture of what that image is. Genesis 5. Are you here? Are you here? Genesis 5. Where the same word image and likeness is repeated. So we have two beings that are in the image of God. Who? Host of heaven and the host of the earth, of which man has a rule. So now, in when we put everything together, the writer of Hebrews, with the psalmist, says, it is man that is above all. But we can't see it. In Jesus, we can see it. So when Paul says, you know, the answer to the understanding being enlightened, you can see why he says he has to pray. That your eyes be opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, where do we get calling from? Genesis 1. He called, can you remember, Korah, to name, to give a purpose. And he says the hope of his calling, and he says, now it says 19, the exceeding greatness of his power towards one who believe, according to the workings of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. That's Genesis 2, right? Far above all principalities. That the third heavens. And might. And everything that is named. Not only in this world, but where? What is the world to come again? The end of the world. So, this believer's authority is not used, is not for, he says, to the end. So, if it's forever, then we can't limit it to, you know, ephemeral temporary things. It's an authority that keeps God's creation in its rightful place. So when we cast out demons, it's just a sign. What we are doing is we are bringing order to chaos. The authority spans into eternity. After time. So Paul says, he says, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Now when the New Testament writer says that which is to come, that is the end of the world, right? The world to come. That is eternal life. And it started from the resurrection of Jesus, which is called the end of the world. So it says far above. So Jesus was sitting. He said, you as he quickened. Now when he used quickened, your mind goes Genesis 2:7. Raise it together. And you are seated there. So when Rather said we don't see it, Paul was able to pray that the eyes of your understanding should be enlightened. In the service today, I was telling you the first service that we need to renew your mind. There's a renewal of mind that has to happen. Renewal of mind makes you able to recognize what God has done and what God is doing. So Genesis 5. Are you learning something here? This is the book of the generation of Adam, that's verse 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. It says, male and female created them, and it says, bless them and call them their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 150 years, and begat in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So, Seth is the image of Adam. Now, Adam, the individual. Why is the writer doing this for us? Is letting us also see if Seth is the image and likeness of Adam, and three chapters before then we had read mankind is meant to be in the image and likeness of God. That means he also calls mankind the son of God. Is that clear? That's not difficult to see. Now you notice that in the New Testament only one person called Adam the son of God. Paul implied it. I'm not sure whether he was careful, but he implied it. Because Paul was the only person who used Adam and Jesus as parallels. Romans 5, 12 to 14, and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Jesus is known as the Son of God, and he uses Adam, you can't use anyone, there has to be similarities. But Paul doesn't say Son of God. Now, why was that important? Look at Luke 3. Of course, Luke is Paul's disciple. So Luke traces genealogy. Every other writer of genealogy, Matthew's genealogy started from Abraham and David. But notice that Paul's arguments, please pause. This is time I expect to be thinking, alarm should be going off. Paul's argument in Romans is that yes, you're talking about Abraham. Paul gave a background to Abraham. I've been saying you that for years. What's the background to Abraham? Adam. Paul traced Abraham back to Adam. That is why he said, from Adam to Moses. All the other writers, notice that there was no other New Testament writer that made comments about Adam. Whereas Peter, John was usually, John didn't do much, but then Peter was Abraham. It was more of the Jewish roots, but not Paul, because Paul is before a Gentile nation. Paul now gives a Gentile background to the Jewish nation. He said Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. That's a big statement. And he said, look, it's from Adam to Moses. Romans 5, verse 13. Romans 5, 14. After the sin of Adam's transgression, Paul took it back to Adam. In Luke 3, I said, Matthew's genealogy starts from Abraham, right? That's Jewish. Luke 3. Look at the genealogy. Verse 23. It says, son of Joseph, which was son of Eli, and it went on and on and on and on. Then he got to 37, which was son of Methuselah, which was son of Enoch, which was son of Jared, which was son of Mahil, son of Canaan, which was son of Enos, the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Which was of God. Now look into that genealogy. You will find the Jewish fathers. Look at verse 34. Of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. You know, stop there. Of Tara, of Nakor, of Saruk, of Ragal. He takes it beyond Abraham and goes to Adam. This shows you that he's writing to a Gentile nation. Because the Jewish nation began from Abraham, but Abraham was a Gentile. Listen to this. I know that many of us, we write this differently. I was sharing with some people, was it last year? That 2021. Yeah. And I said, when Paul says, the God who justifies the ungodly, that what we always think about is that it justifies somebody who is smoking weed. Somebody, no. The ungodly there is the Ethan, the Gentile. That God justified a Gentile. That Gentile is Abraham. So the attempt to start the nation of Israel from Abraham will be very mischievous. When Abraham was called out of the nations. Are you following what I'm saying here? So this breaks the cycle, the myth of it's a Jewish faith. No, it's not. Only that God chose the nation of Israel to re-begin his work that seemed to have failed at some point. So when it says God who justifies the ungodly, that is another short form of saying the Gentiles. So Luke traces the nation of Israel back to Adam, the Gentiles. And it says, Adam, son of God. So in Genesis 3:15, just quick one, it talks about the seed of the woman. And that cannot be a Jewish seed from Genesis, even though it becomes Jew by culture, it has to be humanity. The seed. So you therefore have a template. Image and likeness is used for the son. Son. Image, likeness. Image, likeness. who came from, image likeness. What else do we have as image and likeness? Genesis 2. Now look at the New Testament and the word seed. Say the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Right? Right? That's Genesis 2:15. Look at 1 John 3. Verse 8. He that commits sin of the devil, devil sins from the beginning. Genesis, right? Huh? For this purpose, the Son of God, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whatever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. That's Genesis 3:15. His seed remains in him. So the triumphant seed over the enemy is called that which is born of God. Put that somewhere. So this man in the image of God is also found as a priest, Genesis 2:15, to watch and keep over the supernatural place, which is found is the temple, the mountain of God. And this is what the high priest does in the temple. Let's run through that quick. We've already done a similarity between Genesis 1 and 2 and the making of the tabernacle, right? So let's keep that. The second thing is that in Genesis 1, 3 to 5, we find light that separates darkness, day and night. Yet, in Exodus 27, in the making of the tabernacle, Exodus 27, verse 20, look at what the high priest does. These are instructions to the high priest. Let me look at the beginning of that statement. Exodus 24 verse 1. Come up unto the Lord, thou. 24 verse 1 first. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. He takes on Aaron. Then he says, speak to the children of Israel. 25 verse 1. Now he gives instructions are touching the tabernacle. Pay attention here. Verse 20. Now. 20. The second side of tabernacle on the north side. Oh, sorry. 27. I'm sorry. Verse 20. I skipped something now. Just give me a sec. Oh, good. Now, this is an instruction to the high priest. Know why I just preached this. Okay. Look at verse 33. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the touches, and thou mayest bring in thither without the veil, the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place. Remember, the holy place and the most holy place. Thou shalt put a message upon the ark of the testimony, verse 34, Exodus 26, in the most holy place. Thou shalt set a table without the veil, candlestick. So he gives those instructions. Go to 27. Then verse 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So they are supposed to keep light burning all the time. You notice that that was critical in Genesis 1, 3 to 5. Now go to chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. So in Genesis 1, 3, God is the light. So they will bear the image of the light in the holy place. Yes, Exodus 30 and verse 7. Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. Verse 8. And when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout generations. Now, before the Lord there is in the holiest place. So he is now the image of God in the holiest of all. And just like Genesis 1:3, he bears light. He burns light. Let me just keep this one. Exodus 28 verse 6 to 30. You also find the use of light, dawn, finished, and all of that. So you have the use of 777. Now every time the use of 7 is used, the building of God's temple in the earth, this is Genesis 1 and 2, is replayed before our eyes. Don't forget again, Genesis 1 and 2 is a house story, a tabernacle story. So in the interim, Aaron stands as the light. He makes the light to keep burning. So he's in the image of God, in the holiest place. And where you have what is called the menorah light is in the holiest of all. The holy place we said also is the Garden of Eden, in the holiest of all, where Aaron stands. All that is not final. It's meant to give you, is it virtual reality now? Or 3D. A picture of how God wants the earth to look like. So Aaron stands as the high priest. His sons are priests. Let me skip this one. I think I'll deal with it tomorrow. So you have the use of 7. I go into this one, we'll finish today. So we have Aaron, therefore, will go into the holiest of all. Now, notice why we had to have a priesthood. He had called all Israel his royal priesthood. But he said, we don't want. Okay? So because you don't want, you now give them an Old Testament. Old Testament is for a time. The New Testament is renewing his Genesis project, says you are all priests. Old Testament, let us use Aaron as a picture of what you all should be. That's Old Testament. But the priesthood is not Old Testament. The model of priesthood is the Old Testament, Aaron and his children. But the priesthood is not Old Testament. The priesthood is in Genesis 2:15. And what does the priest do? He will bear light. The high priest, sorry. He will bear light. He will stand in the image of God. Because by putting light continually in the temple and ensuring light doesn't go off, is imaging God, who said, let me be the light. But Jesus will come and say, you are the light of the world. Is that the image of God? You are the light of the world. We image God. So, the building of the tabernacle and the temple is almost the most effective way of reading the entire Bible. It's also light of redemption, because like I said the other day, that redemption and the building of the tabernacle are synonymous terms. He redeemed Israel to be with them, to stay with them, and build the house together. And that's what the Bible is like. So, if we talk about seated on high, we're not there yet, we'll get there shortly. Seated on high, we're talking about not just an ephemeral example. It's God's plan. But to know what the high is, we have to know what this earth is about. There's no amount of science that we can do to know the reason for the earth. We just keep finding out. To know what the earth is for, read your Bible. To know things like what is the sun, that one is science. But to know purpose, what is this earth for, and why am I here, is only God's word I can tell you. What you find in the foundation of the world, then from there we begin to look at the end of the world. We begin to look at that tomorrow. What is it about the end of the world? I'll begin to look at that. Hope you learned something.